Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And we're going to be considering the verses 1-9. Mark 8, 1-9. And it is that we have the 24th miracle now in this series of studies in the chronological, considering the miracles from a chronological aspect. So Mark 1, this 24th miracle, Mark 8, from verse 1 and through to verse 9. And we read there at the beginning, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd. I have compassion on the crowd.'" Have you ever experienced what's called déjà vu? Maybe it is that you don't know what déjà vu is. Well, déjà vu is the expression that's derived from the French language, and it means already seen. And it is that whenever it is that you experience déjà vu, it seems to spark a memory in terms of a place that you've already been in, of a person that perhaps you've already seen, and an act that it is that all of a sudden it is that you think, well, I did this in the past, I've already committed this act. And when it is that you experience déjà vu, it is a very strange feeling. It is that occasionally I've experienced déjà vu, I'm sure you have, and it's something that leaves you a little bit unsettled and wondering what it is that's going on. And it is that I begin like this today because I wouldn't be surprised if some of us, whether here or online, are experiencing déjà vu right now. And the reason that I say this is because of what it is that we considered a number of weeks ago in the 19th chronological miracle in terms of the feeding of the 5,000. When it is that you go back to Mark 6, chapter 6, and from verse 30 to 44, it is that you get the feeding of the 5,000. And now, within a short period of time, from miracle 19 to miracle 24, as we have it here, now we've got the feeding of the 4,000. In other words, you're experiencing déjà vu, because you may be tempted to think that what you have here in Mark's Gospel 8, 1-9, that it's something that, like déjà vu, it's a place that you've already been in, that it's a person that you've already seen, and it is that it's an act that's been presented to you that you've experienced in times past. And it is that all these things are being found in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. And so what I want to do today is just to dive in straight away to what's happening here, and hopefully to disabuse anybody of any sort of thoughts that we just have a repetition here of what took place in Mark chapter 6. So the first heading for this morning is the account of the miracle. The account of the miracle. Now, because of the obvious similarities between Mark 8 and Mark 6, it is the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, it is that critics, and especially critics of the gospel, have tried to say that basically what you've got here is the same miracle recounted in two different places. And the primary argument that they put forward for this is in terms of what the disciples ask in verse 4 of chapter 8. Look at it. It says, "His disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in the desolate place?'" It is that the critics will say, how come it is that the disciples would ask such a question when it is that not perhaps many months previous, it is that they had experienced and had been witness to the feeding of the 5,000, which, as I said at the time, was probably about 12 to 15,000 people that were fed at that time. And it is that they then say, well, if that's the case, that they're still asking the same question, then it has to be the same thing that's been put forward to us here. But what I want to say to you this morning is that we can confidently say, not just on the basis of our own understanding, but certainly on the basis of the testimony of Scripture, that what it is that we have in terms of the 5,000 and the 4,000 are two distinct events. Two distinct events which certainly led to the blessing of tens of thousands of people, and two distinct events that again point to us something of the compassion and the care and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is that Mark, as it were, wasn't running out of things to write about. It is that his memory wasn't failing him, and he started to write again in chapter 8 what he'd already referred to in chapter 6. And there's a number of reasons that I think that we can certainly say this. The first reason is in terms of hardness. Hardness. it is that we see very clearly that the disciples' faith was still fickle in spite of all it is that they had seen Christ do and heard from his lips. And we know that they were still in the process of learning, that they still had the L plates on, that they hadn't passed the test, as it were, and they hadn't learned, even though it is that they had been witnesses to such great and mighty things. In fact, in this very text, it is that you see that Jesus himself, there in verse 17, it is that he tells his disciples that they have hardened hearts. Look at what you read in 17. Jesus, aware of this, they were talking about bread, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And even more significant in terms of this hardening is the fact that the Savior actually refers in verse 19 to the earlier miracle as a distinct and separate miracle with regard to the feeding of the 5,000. It is in verse 19 he says, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And as far as Christ is concerned, what it is that he's done with regard to the 4,000, that it's totally distinct in terms of the context, in terms of the recipients of the miracle, in terms even of the geographical location, and how it is that the miracle was blessed to individuals. So there's a hardness here, and that's why it is that we may be tempted to think that it's the same miracle. Second thing that I think enables us to say, and you may be saying to yourself already, well, what's the point of learning this? What's the point of hearing about this? Well, the point of hearing about this and hopefully picking up on it is that when somebody perhaps would ask you and say, well, it looks as though these two miracles, they're the same, that you would have some insight, some understanding to be able to give an account to those who would speak to you of your understanding of Christ and indeed your understanding of the miracles and the fact that it is that these miracles were distinct. So there's hardness and then there's humility. It is that they had seen Jesus do amazing things, but not all the time. For instance, they'd seen him bring a dead girl back to life. But that wasn't to say that Jesus then went to every funeral and raised every dead person that was found at every funeral. So what I think the disciples are doing here is they're not presuming that he'll automatically do another miracle like it was the case that he did in Bethsaida. That it is, while they're hard of heart, there's also an aspect of humility as they're in the presence of their God. It is that the critics of this part of God's word have looked at the disciples' question, where can we get enough bread to feed them? And they've retorted, the question doesn't make sense. A few months earlier, it is that they had seen the Lord feeding 5,000. But the question that I would ask of them is this, what would Jesus have said if these disciples had turned to him and said, okay, do it again? It would have been utter presumption on the part of the disciples to assume that Jesus would, as a matter of course, repeat what it is that he had done early. It is that I think that they had some understanding, as we should, that Jesus Christ was not a vendor of miracles. That it wasn't a case that he was like a vending machine and you could come to him at any point in your life and say, this is what's needed done, Lord, and this is the sort of miracle that we're expecting and looking for from you. The disciples couldn't fail to be aware that in the months that they'd been in the Decapolis, and you remember I said last week that they were probably in this area for about 8 months, and as they were traveling back to Galilee, they were traveling about 120 miles on foot. And in the time that they were in the Decapolis, there were many Gentiles, and probably most of the makeup of the 4,000 here were Gentiles. And Christ had already expressed in the hearing of the disciples some reservations that he had, it would seem, about giving the children's bread to dogs. So as they begin to think through these things, no doubt they're perhaps asking, why should he feed a multitude of Gentiles when it is that he said just earlier, it's not correct to give the children's bread to the dogs? It is that they knew from his own lips that his primary mission was in terms of the fact that he had been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when it is that Christ performed a miracle, it was breathtaking on every occasion. That it was something that to the disciples was breathtaking and in many cases utterly unanticipated. It seems when you read through the Gospels and the response to the miracles that they never get used to them. It was the case that they never began to take them for granted. They never began to take these miracles in their stride. It is that they would mutter to one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" That it is that they were struck dumb and filled with a sense of awe at what it is that Christ was able to bring about by a touch, by a word, and indeed bring about such change. And we know that it was his enemies, even as we read there from verse 11 of chapter 8, that it was enemies that hankered after miracles and not the 12. And you don't find the disciples lobbying for miracles here in the Decapolis. Rather, it is that they're perplexed and they say, "Where can we find a bread for such a crowd as this?" And I think if we'd been there, we would have been with them asking the same question of Jesus. So while it is that their hearts were hard, there was also a humility. Third thing is, and quickly, there was harmony. Many of the people in Galilee and the Decapolis were still alive when Mark wrote his gospel. Now that's something that's significant, that they're still alive when Mark wrote his gospel. Why? Well, if it is that what had taken place had been just a repetition in terms of what's written in the Word, but it was only one miracle that really had taken place, the enemies of the gospel would have cried out, "This is a fiction. This is a conspiracy," when it is that the gospels began to circulate. But that's not what you find. What you find is harmony. And it is that as the word spreads and as the ministry of Jesus is brought to the hearts and minds of the people of the day, those who no doubt would have risen up and said, "It is that it's a con job." There was silence because it was true that there was a miracle done in one place where 5,000 were fed, and it's the case that there was a miracle done in another place, location, where it is that 4,000 were fed. Then the next thing that I think tells us that these are two separate miracles is honesty. Honesty. Hardness, humility, harmony, and fourthly, honesty. You see, there are those who will point out parallels between the two miracles, but the fact that there's agreement between the two miracles in terms of how the multitude was fed and so on, that in and of itself is no proof whatsoever that the second miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, is a fictional repetition of the first miracle. Now think of this example. All of us, I'm sure, until the day we die, we'll have it fixed indelibly in our hearts and minds. The tragedy that took place on September the 11th, 2001, when it is that the two planes flew into the Twin Towers in New York. And it is that the planes hit and destroyed, we were witnesses to it, of these two skyscrapers. And it is that this happened on two separate occasions on the same morning. They're saying, "So what?" Well, think on it. Will anyone say in 1,000 years' time, if it is that the Lord hasn't returned by then, is it not the case that anybody then would write a PhD thesis on the theory that it only occurred once and that the conspiracy explains why the world was led to believe that this thing happened twice? That's absolute nonsense. Doesn't stand up. Even in your life and my life, coincidences occur far more frequently than we think. So what I'm saying is this. I'm affirming that Mark at this point is teaching us that the Lord Jesus Christ again fed a large crowd of men and women and children by multiplying a few loaves and fishes. And this he had done before, but he repeats that miracle here in the Decapolis, the 10 cities. You see, there's a difference, 4,000, 5,000. There's a difference in location, a Jewish area, a Gentile area. There's a difference even in the time that Christ spent. In the 5,000, it's one day. In the 4,000, they're with Christ 3 days. There's a difference even in the geography of the place. In the 5,000, they're told to sit in green grass. In the 4,000, they're told to sit in the ground. There's a difference even in terms of the prayer. For the 5,000, Jesus offers thanks. For the 4,000, Jesus offers two prayers. There's a difference in the bread and loaves. In the 5,000, there's five. In the 4,000, there's seven. And there's a difference even in terms of the leftovers. There's 5,000, 12 small baskets of bread and fish. And the 4,000, there's seven large baskets of broken pieces. So in other words, never be tempted to think that is that you've been tempted this way in the past. Never be tempted to think that you just have a repetition here and a fictitious repetition of what it is that took place in Mark chapter 6. So that's the account of the miracle. Second thing, the attitude of the miracle, or the attitude in the miracle, I should say. The attitude in the miracle. Look at verse 2 and 3. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. What's the attitude of Jesus to this crowd? It's an attitude of compassion. And it's something that you find in Jesus that he expresses that is true of God himself. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. Now, that's absolutely amazing. And the verb that's used here is the verb splankthignomai. It's a funny word. And it's got to do with feeling something in your gut. It's got to do with when you feel emotion, and it is that your stomach begins to churn, and it is that you just don't feel good in terms of your internal being. It's something that makes your heart beat rapidly, and it can even come to the point where it is that you feel that your heart is about to stop and even break. And if it's something that's strong enough, as it were, it can produce a sense of fear and foreboding when it is that you consider what's happening. That's how the Jews described affection and feeling and compassion. You can think of it in, say, the King James Version, and you read of things like bowels of mercies. I remember when I was a kid, and I had all sorts of ideas going through my head of what bowels of mercies referred to. But basically it is that bowels of mercies are in terms of compassion, and the way in which it is that that compassion manifests itself in your own being psychologically and physically. And here is God in the person of Christ. And here is God declaring that I have compassion upon the multitude. I have compassion in these people who have sat under my ministry now for 3 days, and it is that they haven't been fed physically. Now, one thing that we read from the beginning to the end of Scripture, no matter what it is that the critics of Scripture may say, is that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the Creator, the Redeemer God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and living God, that one of the things that characterizes him is that he is a God of compassion. And that against the backdrop of the false deities of the time and thereafter and in the whole history of religion, it is that none of them come across as compassionate, as loving, as gracious, forgiving, kind, merciful, and tender-hearted. In other words, the gods of the heathens aren't savior gods. It is that there's no thought of compassion being exercised in word and deed. It is that these gods are never to be thought in terms of love or tenderness and compassion. And this isn't even in a sense primarily a spiritual issue, what we have here in Mark 8. It's not even an issue that pertains to redemption. But what it is that you have here is just plain old sympathy with human sadness. Plain old sympathy with the fact that as creatures, we are from the dust, and because of that, we are frail and weak. Think of Jesus, and he's weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Why? Not only because of the fact of what sin has done and brought death into that which he had declared good, but because it breaks his heart to see what it is that the death of a loved one does to the remaining members of a family. And it is that he saw the two broken-hearted sisters weeping over their lost brother. And what that's saying to us is this, that it's the nature of the God whom we worship and rejoice in today to feel compassion. Now it is that there are theologians who would stand up in horror and say, God can't feel compassion. And it is that they would speak about the impassibility of God. I'll leave that to you to look up later what it means. But listen to God in Exodus when he introduces himself to Moses. Listen to what he says. I'll let my mercy and my compassion go before you. This is something that is absolutely a distinctive concerning the God whom we worship today. He is a Savior, and he is the only God who is a Savior. You go to Judges chapter 10 and verse 16, and you read this. God could bear no longer the misery of Israel. Now, what does that speak of? Is it just written for the sake of effect? No. It's the truth of God's word. It's the Spirit gave that word to be recorded that God could bear no longer the misery of Israel. And isn't it amazing this morning that God, from what we read, actually felt the pain of Israel's misery? You see, I believe that what it's saying, and there are those who would disagree with me, but I would believe that what we're being told here is that when God's people are miserable, there's a sense in which it is that he is miserable. That's part of his loving kindness. That's part of the most intimate relationship through being united with God by his Spirit, that it is that a God has compassion on us. Listen to Psalm 103 and from verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, and he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not treat us or deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Then you come to verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Thank God this morning that he is a God of compassion. Thank God that he remembers that we are dust, that he, our frame, well knows. Lamentations 3 and 22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning, no matter how the day has before has been, no matter how unsettled your night's rest has been, every morning you're able again to experience this unfailing compassion of the Lord. He's the God of all comfort. And so when you meet Jesus and when you have him here, you're going to see divine compassion incarnated. You're going to see the enfleshment of divine compassion. It is that the embodiment of what compassion is, the essence of compassion, is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you're going to see the same compassion that is true of the God of the Old Testament. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the multitude, what did he do? He felt compassion on them. Mark 1:21, he meets a leper, and it is that we're told he's moved with compassion and he heals him. Mark 8:2, I have compassion on the crowd. And the amazing thing I think here is that the compassion and the pain that, as it were, evokes this compassion is because these people were hungry. That's the astounding thing. I have compassion because they've been with me now 3 days and they've got nothing to eat. They're hungry. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And not only that, some of them have come a great distance to actually hear me and to be with me. And here you see God in human flesh with compassion. Breaks his heart to see a widow in sadness. It breaks his heart to see love devastated. He cares about human suffering, And he even saves those, and he even has compassion on those who never believe in them. Because it is that he saves them in a temporal way. I'm not saying he saves them in terms of their souls, but he saves them in a temporal way. He fills their lives with joy. Why do you think the world is multicolored and full of so many colors that we can enjoy? Even these fall colors, as you see them in the trees, the leaves are rapidly disappearing. Why do you think the food that we consume has so many varieties? Why do you think that there are so many rich and good and wonderful things in life? Why? Because God wants you to enjoy life. Yes, he cares about your holiness, but I would say on the basis of what we see here, he cares about your happiness as well. He cares compassionately about your sorrow. And every manifestation of God in the Old and New Testament, you see that he's tender-hearted to people. Think of the most well-known verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. What do we read? God so loved the world. He didn't send his son into the world to destroy it, but so the world through him might be saved. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. God is someone who looks after his people like a good shepherd shares for his sheep. But now the Son of God is becoming incarnate. He's taken frail flesh. He's confronted with the results of the fall, even in terms of the hunger of these men and women. And it's this that elicits his compassion. They've been with me 3 days. They've got nothing to eat. They'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from a distance. In other words, the miracle is about feeding people. And I think it tells us again and exhibits something amazing with regard to the concern that God has for the simple things, the seemingly insignificant things. I mean, why should God care if you miss a meal? Why should God care and say, well, they're going to be hungry now. They've been with me for 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. What that says to me is a remarkable testimony, an exceptional testimony to the essence of common grace and how it is that everybody without exception, saved and reprobate, it is that they experience the common grace of God, that God has designed the world in such a way to provide ample food to sustain every man, woman, and child in every age. When God created the earth, he designed a common grace into this world, even in the realm of eating. He not only made eating a necessity, which it is, but he made it a pleasure. I've said that before, but again, it's something that's good to remember. He made eating a pleasure. You know that, and I know that. When it is that as Christmas draws near, all the goodies that will be on the table, the turkey and the candies and the sweets and the puddings and the good things to drink and so on, and the tastes that there will be. And it is that when you finish your turkey meal and say your mother or whoever's hosting the meal comes and says to you, would you like some more? Oh, yes, please. Yes. Why? Because it tastes so good. God could have made it that our food tasted like cardboard, or even that it tasted like nothing. I've maybe told you this before, but do you know why a cat doesn't like candies? Do you know why a cat doesn't like candies or chocolate? Because it doesn't have taste buds, sweet taste buds. So when a cat goes and licks a candy or a piece of chocolate, it doesn't taste anything. And that's why it walks away from it. God could have made us like that. But God gives us taste buds, things that we take so often for granted. It's a miracle of grace and common grace. And it was common grace that he fed everybody. Do you think everybody in this crowd, 4,000, is probably 8,000 to 10,000 when you add women and children to it? Do you think everybody loved Jesus? Everybody acknowledged him to be the Messiah? You're in the Decapolis here, the Gentile territory. No. But Jesus didn't put out surveys and say, well, pass this survey around, guys, my disciples, and have folk tick off whether they acknowledge I'm the Messiah or not. He didn't evaluate their motives. He just pitied them. And he did so because he understood human life, he understood human hunger, and he understood the delight that food can bring. Is it not significant that throughout the scripture, what do you find happening between God and his people and what it is that God has his people do? They get together around a table and they eat. What is the Lord's Supper? It's a meal. And where it is that we're encouraged in our souls to be reminded of what God has done for us. And it is that Christ, as he does this, he meets the needs of men and women. It is that we're told there in verse 5 that he asks, how many loaves do you have? They say 7. He directs the crowd to sit down and so on. And he breaks and gives them to the disciples after having given thanks. And the few small fish he had, he blessed them, and he said that they should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And it is that as Jesus gave thanks, and as he broke these things, hundreds, if not thousands of times, try and picture it. The food is just appearing. And it is that he's created about a ton of food, bread, and fish that at least 10,000 people ate and were satisfied. There's nothing worse than sitting at a table and you come away not satisfied, especially if it is that your host is mean. And you come away and you say, no, it didn't satisfy me. I got to get something else. That's never the way that you leave the Lord's table. That's never the way that Christ, as you feed upon him, wants you to be, that you're not satisfied. And nobody on the face of this earth, no mere man, could do what Christ did. Only he could feed thousands from a few loaves and a few fishes. And it is that's what he does here. And he's all powerful, and it's being expressed here. So let me ask you this morning, we're drawing to a close. Do you covet God's blessing in your life and in your labors for him? Everything that you do depends upon his blessing. So often we're like the disciples, and even here when they say to him that, you know, we're not even in a situation, we're here in a desolate place, how can we feed all these people? And they start calculating with what they don't have. Some pastors perhaps think, if I just had Jeff Bezos in my congregation, everything would be okay. The richest man in the world. Wow, can you imagine how happy the treasurer of that congregation would be? There'd be no problems, you think. Yeah, you think there'd be no problems. But without the Lord's blessing, 7 loaves and a few fish were woefully inadequate. But with his blessing, it was more than enough. And let me say that, and I don't have this down in my notes, but it's come to my mind. That's the way we need to consider our congregation. With the numbers we have, in a sense, from a human perspective, who worship with us, yeah, in some ways it's woefully inadequate. We've got all this seating available. And it seems woefully inadequate. But with God's blessing, even what seems woefully inadequate is more than enough. And it is that we should be crying out to the Lord to enable us to have that perspective, that with what he has chosen to give to us at this point in our work and witness, that it's more than enough. And he will continue to bless. And it is that Jesus broke And it's saying to us that blessing and brokenness goes together. And that's perhaps what we will experience more of before we know of greater blessing, being broken. He puts his treasure in weak earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of his power is clearly seen to be from him. And his strength is made perfect in our weakness when it is that we yield ourselves to him, and it is that we ask him to bless, to break, to multiply, and to distribute our few loaves and fishes and to meet the needs of those around us. And in this way, we will know of Christ's blessing. When you go home today and you sit at your table and you're eating the good things that God has provided for you, give him thanks. I hope you always say grace at every meal. It's something that is so primary that even the very food that's before us, it comes from his hand. And as he gives, he's able to take away. And we should give him thanks for all things. Two miracles, separate, distinct miracles. Miracle 19, miracle 24. And in both miracles, the Lord of compassion and blessing. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you again for your word. We thank you for what is recorded for us concerning this second feeding of thousands by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can count ourselves amongst those blessed number who do not dispute your word in terms of whether this is just a mere repetition, but who rejoice in the fact that as Christ performed one miracle in a certain way, he is able in another situation to perform the same miracle. Slight differences, but again, many are blessed. We pray that as we sit at our tables today, that we would give you thanks for the blessing of the food that you provide for us daily, even for the variation in terms of the tastes that so delight our palates. And again, we would thank you for this. It is, Lord, that we would pray for those of our number who face difficulties today. We think again of Marion. And we ask, Lord, that as she recovers from the breaking of ribs, Lord, we pray that in the coming days she would know of your hand of healing upon her. Bless us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.